Okay, welcome back. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. Every week we have teaching from the Bible. We are in the book of Samuel in the Old Testament at the moment. And this is the story of David, who became king of Israel, one of the heroes of the Bible. Today we're looking at a part of his life that was not heroic, a part of his life that was messy and destructive. And there are lessons for us to learn from it, especially in terms of how we build our home lives, how we build family, how we even build marriage. And so I hope that today's message, though it might be a little bit difficult for us in some respects, will still be ultimately helpful in giving us some encouragement and hope for our home relationships, not just for our own sake, but for God's glory and for the sake of other people. So I'll read to you from 2 Samuel and chapter 5 and verses 11 to 16. It's quite a short reading. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Jachiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your love for us. Thank you for this book which teaches us about you and about your son Jesus, and helps us even to understand ourselves a little better. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to train us in your ways and work on our hearts to create new faith and obedience for your glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this is where David shows himself to be fallible, very fallible. Maybe you had the experience at some stage in your life where you noticed that someone you greatly looked up to was not quite the hero you imagined them as. I remember seeing one of my football heroes kind of yelling an obscenity during a live match on a Sunday afternoon during a point in my young life where I saw him as someone who could do no wrong. I was young enough, I suppose, innocent enough to see this sudden kind of outburst as completely out of character from the guy I had all over the walls of my bedroom. And it kind of shocked me and disappointed me. And in some way, that kind of thing tends to happen through our lives. We hoist people up, we put people on pedestals, and then we're disappointed when we see their feet of clay. David shows his feet of clay in this story here. He's come into an incredible opportunity. He's become the king of the whole nation of Israel by God's gift. He's been raised up and appointed, having this opportunity he's dreamed of all his young life. And now he's taking multiple wives and concubines. And just a word for those of you who don't know what a concubine is: the difference between a wife and a concubine. A wife is a spouse in a marriage relationship, married to a husband. A concubine is a four-legged mammal about so big, with spines or quills that come out the back of it. It's quite sharp and pointy, and probably not something you want to spend your life surrounding yourself with. So big mistake from David here, but no, okay. Concubine is a wag, all right? A wife or a girlfriend is the point. And he's got his harem. That's the point. David has done what Middle Eastern kings tended to do. He's taken on a harem. I don't know how you pronounce it. You know what I get the point. This is a custom. Multiple wives means multiple offspring. It suggests multiple levels of power. And it's not the right way to conduct marital relationships, to express your sexuality. It's hard for us perhaps to understand, because we may be of the opinion that, well, David did it and the Bible says he did it, and it doesn't say right here that he was wrong to do it. So doesn't that mean that it's okay? And through history, people have struggled. Some people have even gone as far as to say, well, this means polygamy, as we call it, is right. And it should be allowed for religious people who read the Bible to conduct polygamous marriages or bigamous marriages, whatever it is that, you know, various ways it can be done. And I suppose I understand why people would struggle, because, as I say, it's not explicitly condemned at this point in the Bible. And yet you'll have to be reading the Bible with your one eye closed, I would put it, to not see that the suggestion throughout, the consistent picture throughout, is that in this case, David is falling short. He's not living the clear way that God intends. In fact, it's quite explicit in earlier passages, in like Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, where God says about the kings of Israel that should come, that he shall not acquire many wives for himself. And I just read to you a list that would suggest he'd done just that. That was many, right? Some married people might say, well, one is many, right? But David had several wives, clearly against the express instruction of God. But actually, you don't even have to go just to that verse in Deuteronomy. It's worth going back further. It's worth doing this work. It's worth thinking, well, what does the Bible really say about this matter, marriage and sexuality and how these things should be done? It's important we ask that question, because we mustn't be sort of foolish and naive with our Bibles. I think I've said before that I remember hearing Michael Douglas, the actor, talk about how many people come up to him, even today, and say, I so loved you in that film Wall Street. It was when I saw you playing Gordon Gekko in Wall Street that I knew I wanted to be a speculator and a trader, because you're such a hero in that film. If you've seen the film, you know that's a little bit like saying to Al Pacino, when I saw you in Taxi Driver, I knew I wanted to be a psychopath. It's like, no, that's not the point of the film, right? He's not a good guy in that film. He's kind of glamorous and cool, but he's not good. David is he's a good guy, but doesn't mean everything he does is good. So we need to step back and say, well, what is the Bible, what is the basic, clear, consistent teaching throughout about marriage? And you could go to Deuteronomy and say, well, how many wives is the king allowed to have? Actually, there's a better place even than that. There's a better place even than that. Jesus himself actually talked about it when he was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. They said, what do you think about marriage and divorce and remarriage? Jesus was very clear in that he went right back to the beginning. He actually says, interestingly, in Matthew 19, he says, well, Moses in the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Moses allows for divorce. And the reason why is because of your hardness of heart. So Jesus is saying, listen, God's kind, God's gracious, God knows that we are fallen way short, that we've blown it. As a human race, we have fallen very short of God's ideal. And in some situations, divorce is necessary according to the law. Moses allowed for it. But Jesus says it should not be. That's not the ideal. That's not what God had in mind. It's not the vision that he's portrayed for us. And so Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2. At last, this is where Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right at the beginning, marriage between the man and the woman in this very pure situation, this innocent pre-wickedness situation before sin came into the world, is celebrated. It's not sort of seen as a, well, you can, it's an optional thing. It's, you know, some people think it's good, some people think it's bad, God doesn't really care. No, God says, no, it's a good thing. I give it to you as a blessing. This oneness, this unity, this expression of it in the physical act, this covenant between you that you belong to one another, that you've made huge binding promises to one another, that this is fruitful, that this will bring forth children. This is my blessing to mankind. It's good, and this is how I want it done. I want it to be exclusive. I want it to be pure. I want it to be clear. I want it to bring out the masculinity and the femininity. I want this mixture in the home. This is God's blessing of an institution from the very beginning of mankind right up until now. And so we go to our Bibles, we say, what's God's vision for marriage? Is it in David's polygamy? No, it really isn't. It really isn't. David here is not a helpful model for us. All through Scripture, it's lifted up. In fact, you get to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul in the Bible talks in a wonderful way, where he talks about the marriage of the man and the woman. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father, see, he's quoting the same verse from Genesis, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting Genesis. But then he says this is striking. This mystery is profound, and I am saying, he says, I'm adding something that you might not have seen before, that it refers to Christ and the church. This is a profound mystery. Now, it's very hard for us to really grasp the point that's being made, but the thing that we must grasp is that marriage speaks of something even greater than itself. A man and a woman coming together, making vows, living together, bringing forth children is a beautiful thing, but it actually is a physical picture of something yet more beautiful. The marriage of Jesus and redeemed human beings. God's plan through history has always been a marriage. The story the Bible teaches is a marriage. It's like a good fairy tale. It ends up with a marriage, and they all live happily ever after. That's where God's taking us. That's the plan. And so our marriages in this temporal world are symbolic of something yet to come. They speak of a greater story that you and me get to be a part of. So failures in this area are failures in a big area. They're not small things. They're big things to get wrong as well as big things to get right, and worth considering, worth the time, worth the reflection. So we're looking here at a way that David blew it. And actually, in most cases in Western culture, I suppose most people brought up like I was in Brighton, would tend to see a case where a guy's got multiple wives and concubines in his home as a bit gross, a bit weird, the yuck factor, you know, it's just that's just odd. And that's probably fairly typical of most guys from my kind of background. I had a different experience when I lived in another culture after I left school. I lived in a year in a completely different society. I remember sitting down going through a friend of mine's photo albums, and he showed me his family. This is my father, and here he is with his two wives in a photograph. That was good for me to see. I was like, okay, the world's a really, really varied place. And we need to be careful, because what we see as a little distasteful and alien culturally may not be that alien in other parts of the world. And conversely, we need to be careful thinking, wait a minute, what might be the pieces of our culture that would create the yuck factor in someone else's perspective? Of course, we have to admit that without a clear kind of angle from God, without God saying what his best is for mankind, without a good father from heaven saying here's the way to live, we're all on a pretty relativistic kind of path, if you can even call it a path. It's kind of a vague morass of, you know, who knows what's right and who knows what's wrong. Maybe there's no such thing as right or wrong. It's all kind of relative. And so we are astonished at revelations of people grooming children for radio DJs that come out in the press even this last week. And we find that repulsive, I believe quite rightly. And then you hear about Hugh Hefner type characters who don't exactly do that. But if you've been watching I'm a Celebrity, which I'm told about, I haven't been watching it myself. I have a life, and I shouldn't say that. Some of you love that program, and there will be a time at the end where you can come and repent at the end. So we'll pray for you. But you know, some would say, you know, the revelations of a playmate from the 80s or 90s, whenever it was, saying, how it happened, how she was groomed and prepared and so on. The difference between her situation and some another, at which we would be repulsed, it seems to me, is probably a difference of a few years, maybe even a few months. That's a little bit of a thin line of difference. And yet we see one as, although we see it as a little crazy, we all think Hugh Hefner's a bit of a lunatic, we still think it's somehow a little bit more acceptable, or at least it's legal, it's kind of allowable, it's, you know, it's kind of crazy, it's crazy Hugh, crazy Hef. You know, think, well, where are we making the judgment? Who makes the call? What's right? What's wrong? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? Well, this is where God can help us. God, who sent his son to bring wisdom to our world, has said, here's the way that God, Jesus says, I want you to see what it was like in the beginning. He brings his wisdom to us. And his wisdom is a beautiful gift. I it's really important you hear that, because I don't feel like Santa this morning, all right? I'm preaching in Brighton about biblical sexual morality. You know, it's not, you know, I thought I can't really ride up on the stage in a sledge to preach this one, right? This is not a happy message. This is a tough, difficult message. I think for all of us in different ways, for all of us, it's a difficult message to hear, because the difference between God's ways and the ways we've gone is huge. And to just grasp that well and to come to terms with that is not comfortable for us. It's not easy for us. I was talking with someone just before the meeting, and they were saying it's a little bit like you've got to be the ghost of Christmas present. Remember the ghost of Christmas present from the Christmas Carol? You've all watched the Muppets one, I'm sure, where the kind of character who is a jovial, happy ghost, but he still brings some home truths to Michael Caine or Ebenezer Scrooge. He says some tough things. He lands a few left hooks, but he does it so happily, so joyfully, so hopefully, so graciously. I think that's maybe what I'm supposed to do this morning. Because it's painful hearing how we've fallen short, how we need help. But I do it because I'm representing a God who loves you, who has better things for you, who wants to help you. And it's so vital you hear that. From the point of view of your children, let alone anything else, our children as a society. I asked my son a few years ago, I was about to preach the next day mostly to men. It was a sermon about men. This is when he was much younger. I said, tomorrow I'm preaching to the husbands or the dads. That's it. I said, I'm preaching to the dads. What should I say to the dads in church tomorrow, Hudson? And he's very young. He just said to me, tell them to love their wives. And then you're going, oh, isn't that sweet? You don't know what he said next. He said, or God will get them. And he's kind of right. He's kind of right. Because God cares about this. And we've gone down a route in society where we've pornified sexuality, where everywhere you turn, you don't have to even go online, you don't even have to flick on your TV, you don't have to look at the top shelves. You just walk down the street. You look at billboards. You look at the way sexuality is being presented to you. You look at the way women are being presented. You look at the way that affects women generally and marriages, where women feel like, I can't compete. I don't know how I'm supposed to. How do I respond to this? Is this? If I don't measure up to that, I'm less than a person. I'm not attractive or appealing. And men are being led docilely in a direction that's just going to, in the end, mock them and imprison them behind bars of addiction. All kinds of bad seeds are sown in society through the incredible pornography industry. And yet it's generally treated in mainstream society as tolerable, and even as a kind of a sweet joke. You get sitcoms where porn is talked about in a kind of a laughable way, as mostly an innocent pleasure, really, and something we don't talk about in a delicate way, but it's kind of fun. But the lives that are being trashed through it on all sides tell a different story. We've taken a route as a society, like David did, we've taken a bad route. And it's not just in the way that We've pornified sex. It's the way we've dealt with marriage. We've reduced it to something that's very consumerist, where no-fault divorce is common, where people are writing up prenuptial agreements before marriage. You even talk about, we've talked about sort of three-year contract marriages you can renew after 3 years. There's a notion of marriage that's become much, much, much cheaper. It's been deflated. It's been robbed of its substance. And it walks our streets. And obviously, the way in which we talk about marriage and sexuality will affect all kinds of other things as well. The way we talk about the sanctity of life. The way that the womb is now fought over, hugely fought over, a hugely emotive issue. And my right to my body is the way that we... It's the banner that we stand behind as a society, over and against the rights and needs of an unborn child. We've gone a certain way as a society. We've made decisions which ultimately will cost us and have cost us hugely because of the way we've dealt with marriage and sexuality. David dealt with it a certain way. Major yuck factor. How gross, how strange to have a harem. How weird David was. What a weird, unsophisticated, barbaric Middle Eastern king from a distant culture. How strange, how much more enlightened we are in 21st century Brighton, where we don't have those kinds of things going on. Ah, but what do we have going on? What do we have going on? The way we've played with marriage, the way we've redefined marriage, so it's no longer a celebration of this right hand, left hand, this wonderful mixture of God's creation, masculine, feminine, male, female together. The way we've redesigned it and played God with it. Ultimately, I think we're sowing seeds again, even in that decision. So hear me, I'm being the ghost of Christmas present still, but this is painful for our society. This is important. It's vital that we read the Bible openly and we say, God, if this is something we need to receive and be taught by, then teach us. Now all these things that I've mentioned, changes of law on divorce, on abortion, on definition of marriage, huge, huge things in our generation or generations the last couple of sort of decades, three or four decades back. But they're really rooted in things that have happened way before. They're symptoms. They're not the main problem. That's not the main evil in society. The great evils in society go back further. Go back further to decisions we've made about whether or not the world exists for God's glory and God's honor and God's purposes and for the blessing of the world, for the shalom, as the Bible calls it, the well-being of the world, or whether it primarily exists for my personal fulfillment, my individual gratification. Now, trust me, you don't need to trust me, it's obvious. 99% of our mainstream culture assumes that that is what the life is about. That's what it's for. Whatever life is about, it really must be about my personal gratification. Therefore, whatever marriage is about, it has to be about my personal gratification. Has to be. It's what I expect to get from this that matters. It's how this serves me and pleases me and keeps me happy. Therefore, when it stops being cool for me, when it stops being pleasant for me, when it stops meeting my needs, I need another option. I need to look around. I need to find my fulfillment somehow. And our society's gone way in that direction, in a huge way. In some very obvious kind of celebrity kind of level ways, and politicians and the royal family and so on, but right across the culture, this cheapening of what it is to be married. A secular view of marriage, which is right out of whack with God's view of marriage, completely different. You could summarize God's view of marriage with perhaps three simple headings. You could talk about oneness, that God wants two, to become one, for there to be a wonderful unity in marriage. That's God's best. It speaks even of who God is himself. That's the story the Bible's teaching us, that even our marriages, they show off the way that God, who is three, is one. A trinity means triunity, three and one. And somehow, if someone says, "Well, give me an illustration of the Trinity," and people talk about maple leaves and tripods and steam and water and ice and all the various illustrations, they're all problematic and messy. None of them actually work. They all betray some major heresy in the mind of the illustrator. But do you know what? Marriage isn't bad. It's quite a good illustration. If we understand it biblically, we're talking about more than one person becoming one. Two people becoming one. There's that kind of unity. And God's given us this as a way of expressing something of who he is. Oneness. Not just oneness, you've also got the concept of covenant. Covenant. Faithfulness to covenant. So that promises are made which become binding. I covenant with a person, and that becomes who I am, in a sense. I've made a promise, such a promise, that this becomes authoritative in my life. It becomes who I am. It binds me till death do us part. It means that we are sworn to each other. And we could unpack that, and we often do. But the third thing is fruitfulness. That except for those cases where biologically it's impossible, the expectation is that this will mean fruitfulness. This will mean bringing forth of life. And even in the cases where actually biologically it can't be done because there's some reason why a couple can't have children, it doesn't rob a couple of being able to be fruitful. This is something that exists not just for itself. This isn't just a mutually inclusive, only insular relationship. This is to be a fruitful, giving relationship, just like God the Trinity. Giving outwards, giving life, welcoming in the stranger, finding a way to show hospitality and care and nurture to the wider world. Fruitfulness. So these are all features of God's perfect ideal, which we've done so much to depart from. God gives us this. And says that this is how I want it to be done. Like a driving instructor. You're going to be driving a car around. This is a dangerous thing. You could do a lot of damage in this vehicle, so we're going to sit you next to an instructor for several hours of your life to help you get ready. And then we're going to test you. And until you pass the test, you're not going anywhere in this thing. And God's like that with us. He says, look, I want to bless you. I want to give you something powerful. I want to give you something that has incredible motion in it, that can do things, that can achieve things. It's mighty. But I want to train you. I want you to prepare yourself. I want you to know what it is that you're getting into first, so that you do it wisely, you do it well. And so we've been given this incredible gift, but we, like David, haven't always used it the way that he intends. David himself could have said at this point in his life, and probably did, yeah, I know that God gave the one man, the one woman together in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, David knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. He should have known. But here's the thing. I'm a king now, and the nations have kings, and we are a nation, and we need our power, and we need to make sure that we have prowess and supremacy in the wider world. And so it's important for me to make these political allegiances so as to retain my power. And having a harem is just a kind of a way of establishing myself and showing. It's kind of it's just bling. It just makes me look significant in the world. And I need that. It's part of being a king. God understands. God understands. God understands. Pastors hear that expression a lot. God understands. Come on, look at my situation. Come on, this is the way the world is going. Look at history. You're on the wrong side of history, my friend. This is the way things are going right now. I get used to people telling me I'm on the wrong side of history. You know there is no wrong or right side of history, don't you? If there is a right side of history, it's God's side, because he's end of the story. And there's this marriage, as I was saying earlier on, that is his kind of marriage at the end. So we mustn't be too bullied by the kind of, well, are you being progressive enough? Are you allowing for present day realities? David should have said, I know what other kings do. Those kings have been put there by accident, by chance. I have been put here by God. I answer to God. I will rule on behalf of God, responsive to God. You see, when we say to ourselves, this is the way the world is going, and we jump on board, we're really making a very dangerous decision there. What is right and wrong is not really determined by what's in at the moment. What's in at the moment may be right or it may be wrong. You've learned nothing about its rightness or its wrongness, its truth or its falsehood, by whether it's currently fashionable. You've learned nothing about that. All you may have learned is that this is what people are doing now. It says nothing about whether that's right to do or wrong to do. You have to ask more questions. And sometimes the fruits of our decisions, right or wrong, are not known until decades later. Decades or even centuries later, society discovers the impact of decisions made generations before by those who said, well, this seems to be acceptable now. This seems to be the normal way we go. And they aren't the judges. That's not the right time to judge, perhaps. The best time to judge maybe in the end is always going to be years later. And we look back and say, why did we go that route? And why didn't God's people speak? And why wasn't there wisdom in the room? David's an obvious example. He's going for it with multiple wives and concubines. He will rue the day. The rest of his story, from chapter 11 onwards, is an example of how this area of his life, this unkept area of his life, is his downfall. It's a painful story. David's story is full of joy and agony. And the agony has nearly all to do with his sexual, marital, domestic relationships. Nearly all. This is the area of his life, the Achilles heel. He blew it here and he paid. His family life suffered, his children, his boys, his kingdom was torn apart because he failed in this area. So that the impact isn't only even domestic, it goes wider than that, but it certainly is domestic. It's huge in its impact on the wider life of society. And here's the thing. Last week, we talked about how David was gripped by this sense of calling. If you were here, you remember, we talked about how he took a city, Jerusalem, a mighty, mighty military success, because he knew he was called by God to be king there. And so he bravely went for it and dealt with some terrible people that lived there. What a mighty, mighty warrior. But then I read in Proverbs chapter 16, a very startling verse where it says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. So God's judgment is, yeah, you can do great at taking cities. You could be a military genius, brave, wise, courageous, good leader, full of passion and courage. And yet, because you're not ruling your spirit in other areas, you're actually bringing your life, your family, even your world into disaster. That's actually the story of David's life right there. He took a city. He took more than a city. But he also brought pain into his life. Major pain into his life. So here you've got this theme of calling being ignored. I'm called to be king. He didn't understand. He's called to be a husband and a dad. Guys, if you are a husband, if you have the privilege of being a father, learn to see that as your high calling. Learn to see that as greater than any other calling. Again, this goes out of kilter with our society. We chase a career goal. We chase a pursuit that makes us feel that we've achieved something, but we can be like David. We can be, I'm a king, I'm a great ruler, I'm a military leader. But I've blown it in this area. I'm learning as I grow up to see my domestic world as at the heart of my calling. I am called. And here's the thing, to actually be inspired by that, to not see that as, I've got to go home, I suppose, and look after the wife and kids. But to see, I get to go home. I get to have a vision for my family. I get to be excited about my marriage and my kids. I get to have the privilege of raising them and the privilege of having an impact on their lives for Jesus Christ. What a joy. What a high calling. And everything else that I get to do should really be a bonus, should be a kind of an offshoot of that wonderful principal calling that I've been given by God. Otherwise, we're getting it wrong way round. This priority, even the work that we do, being able to provide for families so that we see that as the goal, we see that as a priority at the heart of things. Men who get this right will change society, will serve society so well. God knows what we need in our nation is not even better prime ministers. What we need in this city is not even better councillors and better mayors. What we obviously need is better dads. We just do. I don't care if you disagree with me, you're wrong. That's what we need. We need much better dads. We need, and that's everything that happens in all of the situations. You know, the CSJ published some figures last year. The number of children growing up in our, or the number of families in our nation without dads is going up by 20,000 every year. 20,000 every year. 1 million children, they say now, growing up without dads. And then something happens, like the London riots a few years ago, and suddenly it's like, oh gosh, what could this be about? Why could this be happening? Why would there be children like this? Hello? I think maybe, just possibly, there's a percentage of a fraction of a possibility that this has something to do with the fact that we've decided that dads aren't important. The family doesn't matter. Marriage isn't important. Let's create a culture where men can have sex with anyone whenever they want. And even a culture where women say on public television, I don't need a man except for sex. And that's the kind of popular thing to say in mainstream media. It's a lovely thing to say if you're a rich, famous person. But the vast majority of women in our society are not rich, famous people. They're mums who really want to have a good man around. Mums who are thinking, you know what, I don't necessarily have the same sentiment as that wealthy woman who can say that. I would love it if there were a good husband, a good father here. I know this is painful, guys, but I'm trying to bring it to you with grace. Because we need to hear it as a city, we need to hear it as a society, terribly. Maybe the grief that this brings to us as a nation, and we feel through just little moments in our media, flashpoints, where we think, wow, maybe we're going the wrong way. Maybe for you it's not just flashpoints in the media, it's in your life. You're aware right now of things, pain in your life that's been brought about because of failure in this area. Maybe your failure, maybe the failure of others, maybe the failure of a distant relationship, maybe the failure of your parents or their parents before them. We all of us catch some of this, right? We all of us catch a bit of it in our lives. And how do we deal with that? What's the way for us to handle that? Well, first of all, we need to understand that we've all fallen short. See, the last thing you want to hear from me today is me saying, well, look at me. I've got a wonderful wife. I'm a pastor. I'm a good Christian man. I have lovely children. You can all see them lined up looking perfect every week here on a Sunday if you want. Just come and see how good they are. And you're a mess. And if you would just be a bit more like me, then we might get somewhere. Just please don't hear that. The Bible says it. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This glory, this Genesis 2 glory, this beautiful image, we've all fallen short. We've all blown it here. God have mercy on all of us. Every one of us. Every one of us. Definitely me included. And how is it that we learn to find mercy? How is it we learn to see the mercy of God brought into our lives and bringing change into our lives? Well, at the heart of our failure is selfishness. At the heart of our failure in marriage and sexuality is ultimately a kind of selfishness. We don't trust God to be good, so we take it on upon ourselves to keep ourselves joyful and happy. We don't bring much joy into our lives that way. We may bring pleasure from time to time, but pleasure is very different to joy. We lose out on joy, however much pleasure we can find on the internet or wherever we look. So how do we find our way back to joy? Well, we need to be set free from our selfishness. How do we get free from our selfishness? How do we find change in this area? We need to find this perfect husband. We need to find this heavenly, perfect husband who is so utterly good and so devoted to us, so committed, so prepared to meet our needs, to love us, to forgive us and look after us in all of our situations in life, to speak words of faithfulness and hope to us in every situation, that really we are able, enabled to find strength over our selfishness. Selfishness is a problem for all of us, whatever our background, whatever our sexual problems, our marriage problems. Just this last week, I come home one afternoon from work, difficult day. I do have those. We all have those difficult days. You think, wow, that is a big, difficult day. I come home with a lot of things on my mind. And I open my door in the confident hope that my wife will be at my service, available, ready to just comfort me and bless me and say encouraging things and ask tender questions about all the things that have been concerning me and so on. Turns out she also has had a difficult day. And she's not allowed to have difficult days on the same day as me. That's against the rules. I don't mind her having difficult days, but only when I'm there, ready, glowing in my armor, to pick her up on my steed and whisk her away because I'm so amazing. Gives me an opportunity to be impressive when she's had a difficult day. Gives me an opportunity to be amazing. And I was not ready for that. Because I had, so you think, okay, now, what do I do? And my initial instinct, to be honest with you, was to be very annoyed. I'm not up for this. I don't want to meet your needs right now. So I walk into a different room for a little while and start thinking, Jesus, you are not selfish like I am. And you care about me, you love me, you're for me, you meet my needs. You are so dependable, you are so devoted, you are so for me. You've demonstrated it through your amazing love for me, your life, your death, your resurrection. I have all I need in Christ. He's my sufficient one. He's good to me. I need never complain. I need never fear. I need never live in anxiety because he's covered my debts. He's washed my stains away. And so I'm able to go back to my wife and with just a little bit more emotional strength to listen, to care, to say something warmer. Now, I didn't soar through that. I still didn't do brilliantly. I'm not going to say I was a giant at that moment. I was a failure still in many ways, but I found some strength in Christ and I'm growing in that. That's just one example, but friends, this is the only example there is. You need Jesus. You need Christ. You need this perfect husband who rescues and redeems and cleanses and makes you new. And actually, you know what? This is David's story, really. See, God's so good. He's so kind to David. He's so messed up. But here's the thing, God uses messed up people. Some of us were thinking, okay, this means a few things. This sermon, if I take it seriously, there might be some things I have to do with my life. Some attitudes, some people I need to apologize to, some things I need to do. First thing you need to do is receive grace from God. Receive his love, receive his forgiveness, receive his joy. Remember you're his child. And remember that God uses David's. God's going to use you. God's got a plan. God can do things through you, even while you're getting the whole thing sorted out in him.